Turn with me in your Bible, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. Earlier in our service, we had read for us Exodus 33, 12 to 23. I'm not going to take the time to reread that, but we will work our way through this text, hitting some highlights of it through the course of this message. But in Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 to 23, I want to deliver a New Year's message to you that I'm entitling a New Year's Prayer. And so as we look to the Lord this morning in His Word, let's look first in prayer. So let's bow our heads and pray, asking the Lord's blessing on His Word. Then we'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are indeed the all-sufficient One. We know that intellectually. We need to know that experientially. We thank You that Your Word gives us the truth we need, and it is always timelessly relevant because You are. It's truth because You are, and it's reliable because You are. And as we look today into Your Word, we need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see here clearly and be challenged by Your Word, that the Spirit of God would show us our next spiritual step. We pray that You'd meet the need of each who's here, whether it be for salvation from sin's penalty or salvation from sin's power. Pray that You'd feed the hearts of Your people here this morning. Direct us, Lord, into the truth that this passage expresses. May we live it out this year. We pray that we might know the joy that comes from doing so. So now we commit the time to You and ask that the Spirit of God would indeed take the Word of God. And thank You for the promise that Your Word never returns void, but will accomplish the purpose You have in mind in sending it. So do so, as You have said. And we thank You in advance for all the good that will be accomplished as we look to You this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most famous Roman poet of ancient Rome authored also one of the greatest epic poems on the history of Rome, entitled the Aeneid. He made this astounding statement, and he became famous for it. Taught by calamity, I pity the unhappy. Taught by calamity, I pity the unhappy. There's a lot to chew on in that statement. His idea was that by the discipline of adversity, we learn to sympathize with others, and that sympathy leads us to usefulness. And when you look at the life of Moses at this time, you're looking at a man that is about 80 years of age who had been and has been, continues to be a very useful man in God's hand, but also who experienced great adversity, just like the other Israelites did. Their journey through the wilderness was a very difficult one. Moses was not going through it riding on a golden desert chariot with a canopy to shield him from the desert sun just because he was the leader, and because God had appointed him to take the congregation from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. He experienced the very same conditions they did. In their journeys, when they were thirsty, he thirsted, no doubt. The wind blew sand in his eyes, just like it blew sand in their eyes. There were days of hot, scorching heat, and there were chilly nights. His people, it seemed, would constantly gripe. His people were stubborn. They were an idolatrous bunch. A mixed multitude, not only of Egyptians, but also Jews. And no doubt there would be times that just because he's human like we all are, there would be times that he would echo, no doubt in his own heart at least, the sentiment of Jacob, who in Genesis 43:26 said, "All these things are against me." You ever felt that way? You ever felt like everything's going against you? You ever feel like every time you try to take a step forward, you get pushed backwards, or that you can never seemingly win or get ahead? You try your best to do right, and adversity always seems to greet you. Calamity seems to be your companion. You know, it's commonly thought that those who sail through life with little trouble are favored most by God. And it's because we believe that lie that we have the expressions of discontent coming from our hearts in words like this: "I sure wish I had so-and-so's circumstances. I wish so-and-so's lot in life were mine. I wish I could experience what he's experiencing or she's experiencing. I wish I didn't have to deal with what I'm dealing with. I wish that I had their kind of life. And the charismatic error that's oftentimes taught of a health, wealth, prosperity, that it's somehow God's will for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if you don't know all the riches and the blessings of God, then something must simply be wrong with you, is just really not true. It's not biblically supported. In fact, the truth is, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 20 teaches us that God favors all his upright ones equally. There's no born-again believer who's more favored by God than any other born-again believer, whether you're a newborn babe in Christ or you've been saved for 40, 50 years. God does not play favorites. Romans 2:11 makes that very clear. But the second thing we need to remember is that many of God's useful servants go through the deepest of valleys, through the darkest of nights, and through the greatest of trials. And I want to help you out this morning, if I may, with something that's been a help to me, something that I have to remind myself of, and I want you to remind yourself of. And if you will do this, you will help yourself greatly. You will spare yourself much discouragement if you will view life from this Bible-based perspective. Here's the statement I want you to forget. Circumstances are never the reflection of the measure of God's affection for you, but rather the God-appointed means whereby you can express confidence in and reliance upon God's nature and nurturing of you. That's a mouthful. I realize that. Let me repeat it. Circumstances are never the reflection of the measure of God's affection for you. Let me pause there, because a lot of us think that if things are going well, God must love me, and God's blessing me. But if things are not going well, and I'm having a dog of a time just trying to get ends to meet, and I'm just going through all kinds of discouraging times, that maybe I've done something that has turned God against me, or somehow God has forgotten about me, he's abandoned me, he's got something against me that I just haven't figured out yet what it is. And we interpret God on the basis of our circumstances rather than interpreting our circumstances in the light of how God has revealed himself to be. Don't fall into that trap. Circumstances are never the reflection of the measure of God's affection for you, but rather they are the God-appointed means whereby you can express reliance and trust upon God's nature and God's nurturing of you. So as you go through the circumstances of life, you ask yourself the question, what do I know to be true about God that I can embrace at this time that will help me make my next right step for the Lord, that will keep me useful and usable in his hands? When we are convinced that God's nature and nurturing of us comes from a heart that genuinely loves us as much as he loves Christ, John 17:23 tells us, we won't think that circumstances are the reflection of the amount of God's love or lack thereof for us. Well, Moses sure had his trying times. There were times of frustration, times of discouragement, times in which he was troubled in heart and mind by what he saw and heard. Yet in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, the Bible tells us that despite his hardship, he enjoyed a friendship with God. There was an astonishing intimacy that he had with the Lord. Say it this way, Moses was a humble man and a hopeful man because he remained a prayerful man who lived in the reality of God. He wasn't just a religious man who said his prayers each night before going to sleep. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is greatly concerned about the journey that lies before him, especially in the light of what has just transpired. In Exodus chapter 32, his brother Aaron has just shown himself undependable as he consented to the people's demands to make a golden calf and worship it at the foot of Mount Sinai. So here is Moses up in the mountain talking with God, who brought them out of Egypt. They all saw the miraculous deliverance, and now they've got the gall to say that this cow, this little baby cow, shaped like those in which they had seen in Egypt, in which the Egyptians would worship. Now that's the God, because we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been gone too long. For all we know, he must have died. Moses descends from Mount Sinai with two tables of stone, two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And literally now, those Ten Commandments are literally and symbolically broken. Moses intercedes in prayer for Israel, asking God to blot his own name out of the book of life if that nation was not to be forgiven. And as I thought about that, I, to be honest with you, am blown away by it. That's a phenomenal request. To put it in modern-day terms, he is saying, God, would you please send me to an eternity of torment in hell if it would mean that you forgive this nation? I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I've arrived spiritually mature enough to say that, honestly. Paul said that in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, he wished himself to be accursed if it meant his kinsmen, those of Israel, could come to know Christ as Savior. As much as I want to love each one of you personally, as God loves you, I don't know that I could honestly say, God, would you please assign me a place in hell for eternity to experience the torments of sinful punishment just so that you have a chance to go to heaven. That's an incredible prayer as you think about it. But in Exodus chapter 32, verse 34, God has just told Moses he would no longer travel with him and the nation, but instead would send an angel ahead of them to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So that must have been an incredible blow to him. That must have been a great discouraging bit of news. So the question in my mind, at least as I think through all that, is this: how does Moses cope with the endless pressures of leading a sinful and stubborn people and to accomplish a task that God has given to him that, frankly, he does not know how in the world this is going to happen? I believe the answer is going to be found here in Exodus chapter 33. And if I could dare say this without sounding overly simplistic, because it's not, there's really a good bit of substantive truth here for us, even when I make this statement. But I believe the answer to that as to how he was a humbled man and a hopeful man was because of prayer. Much can be learned from Bible prayers. We do well to incorporate the truth that are gained from a study of them. And through this communing with God, and though this communing with God is vital, yet I think if we'll look at ourselves, we would have to honestly admit that this praying is where we oftentimes fail. So I challenge myself with these questions that I want to share with you this morning as we begin to look into this text of Scripture. Have we entered this new year as spiritual weaklings in the face of prayer? Have we entered the new year as runaways from the place of prayer? We know we ought to, but for whatever reason, we just never get around to it. We're so busy. Where are you really in your prayer life? Even as Moses in his pilgrim journey prayed, so must we through our pilgrim journey do the same. And the encouraging truth for us this morning is this, that we have the same God that Moses had. And the friendship that's spoken of in verse 11 that he enjoyed is not something reserved for the spiritual elite, quote unquote. It's reserved for each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have the same God that Moses had. We have the same privileges, if not more so, than he enjoyed. So what we need to do then is get beyond the typical jargon of prayer. We must get to know our God. Therefore, we must pray rather than just say our prayers. And that leads me then to make this observation. You cannot live as you ought unless you pray as you ought. Oftentimes, I believe God sends circumstances our way to show us just how much we really do need him, because by nature we're self-reliant and self-sufficient. And prayerlessness, as someone once said, is man's declaration of independence from God. We don't want to live independently of the Lord. We want a friendship with him as Moses enjoyed. And so Moses' prayer then in Exodus chapter 33 affords us a look at a man who knew the reality of his God. He was a man of prayer. God was not just an important part of his life. He was his life. And there's a huge difference in those two perspectives. And no doubt this morning there are concerns that weigh heavy upon your heart as you enter this new year, a new decade, a new phase of your pilgrim journey. And no doubt there are uncertainties that lie immediately before you, or perhaps just down the road. Unknown challenges will await you in 2020. They will be challenges to your faith. So what do we do? And how do we prepare? I believe the answer to those questions, again, is the same way Moses did, through prayer. So I want us to come to Exodus 33 and learn from Moses and what he prayed. And I want us to make his prayer our New Year's prayer. Again, not just a formality, not just a ritual, but something that literally in this year is something that we utter sincerely before the Lord every day. In Exodus chapter 33, I want to call your attention to two requests that are in Moses' prayer that reveals for us the passionate heart that Moses had for God, the intimate communion he enjoyed with him. And we need to offer the same requests with the same heart that Moses had if we're to have the same kind of relationship with God that he had, and if we're to correctly handle the uncertainties of life and the uncertainties in our future. The first request is given to us in verses 12 to 14. It's a request to know God's pathway. A request to know God's pathway. In Exodus chapter 33, notice this statement that begins verse 13. He says, "Now therefore," and he's praying on the basis of what God has just declared, and he mentions that in verse 12. But notice the request. "Show me now thy way." Show me now thy way. Literally, the text reads here in the original in verse 13, "Cause or make me to know your way." I want to know your intentions. Now, obviously, the master plan of God is not for us to know, but the will of God can be, because there is plenty about the will of God in Scripture that we can know. Moses says, in effect, "Don't leave me in uncertainty as to your intentions with my future and Israel's future. I want to be assured of the reality of the promises you just made to me," in verse 12. So in effect, this becomes a prayer for guidance. As Moses did, so we need this for the new year, for the journey that lies ahead of us. Notice in verse 13, Moses says, "Show me now thy way." He does not say, "Show me the easy way." He doesn't say, "Show me the painless way." He doesn't say, "Show me a way that I would accept." He doesn't say, "Please accept my way." He says, "I want your way." And as you think about that, that reveals something interesting about the heart of this man. Here's a man who prayed unconditionally with no strings attached. "Lord, whatever you want, I want. No strings attached. I want your will, whether it be painful or not, whether it be hard or not, whether it be easy or not, whether it goes through dark valleys or not. Whatever is your way, I want that way, because it's your way and I'm with you and you are with me along the way." When Moses said, "Show me now thy way," this was not an intellectual exercise whereby God reveals his way and then we decide whether or not we want it. If we have that mindset, and oftentimes people do, that really becomes the expression of our own independence and rebellion, as if somehow we were God's superior, or at least his equal, and we held veto power. "God, I want your way." On second thought, I don't like that. How about if we look for another option? Something a little bit more pleasing to me, something a little bit more acceptable. You know, this is the Lord God we're dealing with here. And in this prayer, this is not a court of inquiry about divine intentions so that Moses can say, "Well, if I like what you say, I'll be glad to do it." Moses makes this request implying, again, He wants to know the will of God so that he can commit himself to the doing of it. So I want to ask you this morning, as we begin 2020, do you have that kind of tender, submissive heart to the Lord, that you have no reservations and no strings attached to whatever God's will and way for your life might be? Can I help you out with the future? A lot of times, especially young people ask, and I'm always glad when they ask me to pray for them because I'm always happy to do so. What's God's will? Would you pray with me that I would do God's will for the future? And I want you to do God's will for the future, so don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. But the way you do God's will for the future is to do what you know to be God's will for today. If you won't be obedient to the light that God has already given to you, why should you get additional light for the future? God wants you to be obedient to his will. In Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5, the Bible says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me." And here's why I want a teachable spirit. Here's why I want to have your truth. Here's why I want to know your will. The word "for" indicates the reason here. "For thou art the God of my salvation." Because you have brought me by your grace into this privileged relationship, because you're my personal God, I implicitly trust you to do whatever's right for me and right on my behalf. Your wisdom excels my own. Your knowledge excels my own. You've got the complete picture. If I could use this analogy, here in Charleston, I-26, especially in the mornings, can get quite congested if you're traveling downtown on I-26 eastbound, or westbound rather, eastbound towards Charleston. Get myself directly here. And you know, when you're in traffic in all three lanes, or sometimes up to five lanes, depending on where you are on I-26, get all blocked, you know what our tendency is? Probably mine. You want to kind of edge to the left of all the cars, because you want to see what's down the road, what's causing all this traffic tie-up. Or maybe you might kind of swing to the right a little bit, because you want to see what's down the road. And if the road curves around, that doesn't help you at all. But you know, if you're in a helicopter flying over I-26, and you're giving a traffic report, you've got a perfect understanding of why you've got this traffic congestion. And so God has the helicopter view of life. All we have is the dashboard view of life. All we see is what's immediately in front of us, and perhaps maybe just a little bit down the road, and that's not making us feel too confident, not too certain about things, because there's still a lot of unknown. But the psalmist said, "Lord, because you are my God, and because I wait on you all the day, I trust you, therefore teach me thy way." So to know the reality of God's guidance in your life then, especially in 2020, presupposes two things. One, it presupposes a sincere desire to know God's way. And then secondly, a sincere desire to know God's way of doing things. That is how he operates, how he wants you to conduct what he gives you to do. One writer put it this way: any attempt to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh is doomed to disappointment and failure. As we look at Exodus chapter 33 and this request, "Show me now thy way," note the basis for this request. At the end of verse 12, notice he says, "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore," what's being said here? The basis for the prayer request is this. Moses' confidence in praying was based upon a relationship that had been begun by grace. And as one writer put it, where there is confidence in the grace of God, the peace of God can more effectively work. This is the greatest, most solid ground that God has given to us upon which we can stand. I like very much what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, note the wording, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we're not just talking about wishful thinking here. We're talking about a confident expectation of guaranteed future blessings. That's the biblical definition of hope. And because of a privileged relationship that God has begun, God initiated it, God accomplished everything that was necessary for it, and because we have been brought to saving faith in Christ, now we can know the joy of his continued work in our lives, his guidance. And so we stand, therefore, then, on the great ground of confidence, not putting faith in faith, not putting faith in our faith, not putting faith in anything or anyone, but rather faith in Christ and who he has revealed himself to be. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come and boldly, confidently into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, divine enablement, to help us in our time of need." In Romans 8:32, Paul mentions something that's beautiful. And he argues from the greater to the lesser. Notice his words. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God can take care of your greatest need about which you have absolutely no power or ability to do anything about, the salvation of your soul, to rescue you from the wrath of God because of your sin, then don't you think he has the same power to take care of any lesser need you have? He obviously does. When Paul says he freely gives us all things, we are to rejoice that all things come with Christ. We don't have to cajole him or somehow try to persuade him to act as if he were disinclined to want to act in our behalf when we pray. We don't need to beg him to do something as if we had to try to persuade him that somehow we're good enough to merit his attention or his work. Because this relationship has been established by grace, that alone is the ground of our confidence and why we can know that God will hear us when we pray this prayer, "Lord, show me now thy way." When we realize that God has accomplished for us in the gospel, the privileges that God's grace affords us, that our Father's heart accepts us, is inclined to hear us, it will encourage us to pray. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the point then simply is this. If God has not given to you right now what you're craving, then it's not necessary for your life, nor for your godliness. He said he would always supply your every need, and what you're having right now is what you need. So everything that belongs to life and godliness has been given to us in Christ, not just eternally, but temporally. You have what you need. I want you to see also in verse 13 the reason for this prayer request that is given. Moses prays in verse 13, "Show me now thy way." And there's a twofold reason for why he prays this. And it's going to be signaled by two "that" statements, which are purpose statements here in this verse. He says in verse 13, we could translate, "in order that I may know thee." In other words, so that I can understand what your nature and your character are like and then shape my petitions accordingly. He does not say, "Would you show me now thy way? Because I really just want you to do something for me right now. I'm so miserable, I need some relief." He doesn't say, "Show me now thy way, because I just want to know that you can do something for me. It's been a long time since I've seen you do anything." No, the goal in praying was to have an increased awareness of God's person and a knowledge of his character. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Is that your goal when you pray? When you offer requests to the Lord, are you in reality just offering him a spiritual grocery list of things that you want? Or are you really asking him to intervene in order that you might know him better, in order that you might know his will in order to do it? Notice the second reason for this prayer request in verse 13, in order that we could say, "I may find grace in thy sight." The word "grace" at the end of verse 12, at the beginning of verse 13, refers to God's unearned, undeserved favor to those who are positively deserving of his wrath. It deals with a matter of our standing before God. The word grace, however, that is at the end of verse 13, is a word that refers to divine enablement. It deals with a matter of our service before God. So he says, Lord, I need divine enablement. Show me now your way so that I can do it. Empower me to do it. And then note the response to the request in verse 14. God says to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. What a wonderful promise. Literally, it says here in the original, my face will go with you. In other words, the abounding fullness of God's answer is seen here. Notice what was the original request. What was it that Moses said at the very beginning? He said his request was this, show me now thy way. And God's answer in verse 14 was not, okay, here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How about that? You like those five things? Doesn't say that. His answer is, in a sense, to say, well, Moses, I'm going to do even better than that. Not only am I going to show you my way, I'm going to take you along that way. I'm going to be there right with you along the way. You're asking me for my way, and I could just tell you, here's what I want you to do, but that's not what I'm going to leave you to. I'm going to not only tell you what I want, but I'm going to be with you as you do this. What a wonderful blessing. Isn't that like our God? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the mighty power that worketh in us. We don't know what the future holds, but regardless of what 2020 may hold in store for each of you and for me, we can know this, and this is the certainty upon which we are to fill our minds rather than the uncertainties of our future and the circumstances that perhaps are plaguing or troubling us right now. Here's the certainty. My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Don't we want God's peace? Don't we want God's contentment? It's for the asking, and God will freely give it. What a wonderful promise to claim that regardless of how dark the way or how trying the journey, we've got God's presence with us. We may not see him, but he sure sees us. And just because we can't see him doesn't mean he doesn't see us. We can pray not, Lord, please be with me, because he said I would be. In faith, we need to claim the promise and say it this way, Lord, would you give me a real sense of your presence, because I know you're with me. You said you would be. So what does it say about the character of our God when he says in verse 14 this beautiful promise? It tells us two things about our God. First of all, that he's very personal. He's a personable God. He says, my presence will go with thee. God himself would go with him. The God of all power, the creator God, the God that split the Red Sea into two, that delivered Israel and killed all the Egyptian soldiers that pursued, the God that could supply water out of the rock, the God that can give food for the millions of people. This kind of God who's not limited in any way by any kind of drain on his resources. In Psalm 32:8, my life verse, a promise that I've had to claim for a long time now, still do. Psalm 32:8, God said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What a wonderful promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, from personal experience, Moses is encouraging Joshua with these words, and the Lord, he it is that doth go with thee, that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not and be not dismayed. Don't get discouraged. Don't feel like you've got the carpet taken right out from underneath your feet and you don't know what to do now. I'm with you. Not only does it tell us God is personable, but it tells us that God is the source of peace. For it says here, I will give thee rest. One writer put it this way, there is peace and rest in the presence of God. I love John 14, verse 27. It's most instructive. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, my peace I give unto you. Now notice this. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world is looking for peace in all kinds of directions. They look for distractions. They look for entertainment. They think a change in venue, a change in circumstances, a change in relationships, a change in all kinds of things. And we want changes in all kinds of things, except sometimes we're not willing to change ourselves. God says, I will give you peace. But the peace I give to you only comes when you come to me. You won't find it the way the world's searching for it. An agitation of mind and spirit come from uncertainties and from circumstances that are troubling whenever we've lost sight of our shepherd and God is absent from the picture of our thinking. So we need to replace the thoughts that agitate us with the thoughts of what we know to be true about our God. Moses' prayer is a request to know God's pathway, but then quickly I want you to see, secondly, a request here to know God's nature. It's a request to know God's nature. You're going to find this in verses 18 to 23, but the request itself is in verse 18. The Bible says, and he said, I beseech thee, or I beg thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory, a request to know God's nature. The word that's translated show in verse 18 is a different word than the word show in verse 13. In verse 18, literally it says this, make me, to bring out the nuance here in the wording, make me to see your glory. In other words, I don't want to just know about it. I want to see it. In other words, Moses desires to see something surpassing all the former revelations of God's glory. What is God's glory? It's the many splendid excellencies of his perfections, his character. Moses wants a fresh display of what God has to reveal about himself to him. In effect, Moses says, bring into my view that full brightness of your self-revelation, Lord. Put it in modern-day terms, Lord, make me to know you personally. I want to see your character on display. Let me ask you this question. What is your goal in 2020 when it comes to your relationship with the Lord? Do you want to know a fresh display of God's character, how he has revealed himself? Do you really want to see God show the perfections of his character through the way that he works in your life? Moses says, I want to observe your glory. And whether that glory is in creation, which we would call general revelation, or whether, as we would say today, to see it in the scriptures or specific revelation, there's something about my God that I need to know that I don't know now, but I want to know. I'm not content with what you've said about yourself in the past. I need you to open my eyes to see afresh the truth, to connect the dots, to see what I already know to be true. Demonstrate your powerful and majestic nature. Take this out of the realm of theory and theology and bring it into my experience. And so as we think about that, is there really any greater prayer for us to pray? Anything more practical or useful than to say, show me thy glory. Lord, I need to know you're real for myself. I've heard people talk about you're this and you're that, but I need to know that for myself. Show me now thy way. Show me now thy glory. A request to know God's path. A request to see his character on display. These are the two vital areas of our praying and for our praying all the time, especially at the beginning of a new year. You look at verse 19, God answers that request and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When you stop to think about it, what is the greatest expression of God's glory? What is the only way in which we can ever come to any kind of understanding of the glory of the infinite God? And the answer to that quite simply is this, it is in Christ. In Christ, we see the greatest glory and the greatness of God's goodness on display. See, what are you talking about? Well, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, referring to the original creation referred to in Genesis chapter 1, this same God who had the power to speak into existence that which never existed before, is the same God who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1, God says, let there be light, and there was light. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, when it comes to God's recreation, or the spiritual birth, we could say, our being born again, God shines the light, removing the blinders, if you will, so that we can see clearly the glory, the many splendid excellencies of the character of our God. So this prayer then is, in effect, a request, show me Christ in whom all the fullness of your glory dwells, as Paul would say it in Colossians 2:9. When you look at the request in verse 18, show me thy glory, two things stand out to me. First, this was Moses' confession of his need. He would not have prayed this request if it did not, for him, sense to be a genuine need. Moses wasn't content with past demonstrations of God's glory. Moses wanted a new vision for a new task, a fresh display of God's revelation. In the past, up to this point, Moses has experienced God's glory in a number of ways. Most notably, in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus from Egypt. That's a miracle that had never been done before in the history of mankind. And God glorified himself and showed himself more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods. Moses saw firsthand how God would supply the needs of millions of Jews and their animals as they wandered throughout the wilderness to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the cloud descended upon the mountain. There's fire. The children of Israel heard the very voice of God in Exodus chapter 20. God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments to those people before he ever gave them a written record of it. Can you imagine to hear the voice of God? What would that sound like? How awesome would that be? I mean, there have been all kinds of incredible demonstrations of God's presence and God's reality, his glory. But now Moses says, thank you for that, but I don't want it to stop there. I need some more. I need to know more about you. And that leads then in verses 19 to 23 to see God's contentment to answer. When you read verses 19 to 23, you'll see how God is going to graciously do something for Moses that he had not done to any other man to this point. The Bible says in verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So notice in verse 19, you've got God's grace and his mercy as the basis for the answering of this request. And God will choose to demonstrate his grace to those who are the objects of his favor. One writer put it this way, God promised to reveal his glory, that is his name, to Moses, but asserted his freedom to give the knowledge of himself as he pleases. He has the right to show mercy not on the basis of human will or effort, but to whomever he wills. Romans 9, 14, 18. See, God will only reveal himself to the extent that a person can personally receive it. That's what verses 20 to 23 is talking about. God meets each person where he is, and he takes him onward. It's interesting that in verses 20 to 23, God said to Moses that no one could look upon him and live. One writer puts it this way, God's open glory would destroy sinners, for he dwells in inapproachable light. He gently conceals himself even in his revelations. The best analogy I can think of as I was thinking through that was to use this. Today we have a gorgeous day outside. Don't do this, please. But if you were able to, you could not look directly at that bright sun outside. You might for a second try to, but because of the piercing brilliance of that light, it actually hurts for you to look at it. And yet that sun is 93 million miles away. If it has that kind of power from that kind of distance, can you imagine being in the very presence of a thrice holy God who dwells in inapproachable light? That's mind-boggling when you think about that. No one can look directly at the absolute perfections of God's nature and live. It would kill you. Now, what's interesting is the Bible tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. So then how can it say here in Exodus chapter 33 that he has a face and a back that Moses can see? The word face and the word back in verse 20 and verse 23 are figures of speech in which human features are attributed to God to help us understand him. There's a technical term for that. See me later if you want to really know it. I'll share it with you. But the point is, the word face here is a figure of speech for a direct revelation of God's nature. And God says to Moses, nobody can withstand a direct revelation of my glory. Nobody can handle that. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, even the holy angels, the seraphim, how do they dwell around the throne? They've got two wings that have to shield their faces from the piercing brightness of God's holiness. They can't even look upon God. And if the holy angels are that way, what would it be like for a sinful man? It's amazing when you stop to think about it. And so the word back then becomes a figure of speech for an indirect revelation of God's nature. And that's what's being referred to here. Seeing the former directly would kill a person. Seeing the latter merely overwhelms him. And so God reveals himself to Moses, his characteristics. He proclaims his name, which means the essence of his character, who he is. And as he proclaims his name, just to hear that and to see a little bit of a representation or a similitude, a likeness of God's glory, is all that it takes to overwhelm. I wonder if you've ever prayed this prayer, Lord, I plead with you, show me your glory. Make me to know your nature personally. I want to see your character on fresh display. I must know you for myself. Do you sincerely desire to go onward with Christ regardless of the cost, the consequences, or the circumstances? Do you want to be known as Moses was in verse 11 as someone who had an intimate walk with God? The good news is you can have that walk because everything's been provided for you so that you can. If you're here as Christ's, you're his, you've been born again, you have every access into this grace wherein we stand. So come confidently, come boldly to the throne room. How closer do you want to get? A lot of times we pray wrongly because we think wrongly. Sometimes we pray and we say, you know, I feel like my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and bouncing right back. They're not even getting up to heaven. Don't think unbiblically like that. Why? Because Hebrews 4:16 tells us that when you come, you're at the throne room of grace. How much closer to God do you want to be than right in front of him at his very throne? So we don't think, I sure hope that prayer made it up there. What we pray is, Lord, you've given me access into this grace where I stand. And it's on the basis of your grace and mercy alone that I make this plea. Show me now thy way. Show me now thy glory. And God, as he did with Moses, will never say no to that request when you pray it. God will answer it. Moses was a humble man because he was a prayerful man. He was a hopeful man because he remained a prayerful man who lived in the reality of God. He wasn't just a religious man who said his prayers each night before going to sleep. As I close this morning, remember the Roman poet Virgil? His perspective of life was this: taught by calamity, I pity the unhappy. Well, to that, we would have to add a vertical dimension. Taught by calamity, and hopefully in 2020 none of that happens to you, but if it were, you could say, taught by calamity, I turn to Christ to see him and to know his pathway so that I may further my experiential knowledge of him and know his grace, his divine enablement as I obediently serve him. I want to know the value and the impact of living in your presence, Lord. I'm not content with the blessings of the past. I want to know you more intimately. And as Exodus chapter 33, verse 16 points out, living that way distinguishes you from all other religious people that claim the name of God. Lord, I want to live set apart for you and set apart to you. Knowing and enjoying the reality of God will prevent in 2020 a business as usual mindset when it comes to being a born again believer. So this morning, we have to ask ourselves, are we really satisfied with our level of experience with God? Or do we want to know the freshness of real communion, the joy of his abiding presence, and the impact that it can have like Moses experienced? May God grant us in 2020 a 2020 vision of him, to see him as he's revealed himself in Scripture, to know our God as Moses prayed, to have that kind of close, intimate friendship with God as verse 11 declares. Moses' prayer needs to be our prayer today. Show me now thy way. Show me thy glory. Make me to know your pathway. Cause me to see the many splendid excellencies of your character on display. That would be a New Year's prayer worthy of all of us to make our very own in this brand new year. Let's bow for a word of prayer.